And let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It's been a few weeks now that we started a series of messages entitled, Who Doesn't Love a Mystery? And as we've been looking at this particular section, we have been looking at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Under that big section, we have been looking at the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of Israel's blindness. All of these mysteries have to do with one thing. They have to do with the plan of salvation. As we've been looking at these mysteries, consider how this has kind of unfolded. It was a mystery how Messiah would be provided and what Messiah would come to do. It was a mystery how the blood of one perfect lamb, one perfect sacrifice, would be able to pay for the sins of the entire world. It was a mystery how Israel could have had so many foreshadowings of the coming Messiah and yet totally missed it. It is a mystery how that which was intended for the nation of Israel was taken from them and was given to the Gentiles. And it is also a mystery how a veil has been placed across the eyes of the nation of Israel, and that veil is going to be there until the church has been raptured out. And then the Lord talks about how that veil will be removed. It's all a mystery. And the mystery that we look at this morning goes along still with the gift of salvation. To set up the message for this morning, let me share with you, it's an old story, but it's a good story, and it's kind of cute as well. This is back in the days when Barney the dinosaur, you know, the big purple dinosaur. How many of you were in that era? You grew up in the Barney era? Okay, a few of you here. All right. So the story is told about the little girl. She goes into the doctor's office for an annual checkup, and she's sitting up on the examination table, and the doctor's checking her all out, and he puts the stethoscope on her heart, and he backs up with mock surprise, and he says, oh, is that Barney I hear in your heart? And she says, oh, no. Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear. Well, with that story in mind, let's look at the mystery for this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. The scripture says this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that we look at this morning is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. What a mystery that was. And as we consider this, this may be very hard for us to comprehend how this would be a mystery, because this is all we've ever known. So therefore, it's not really a mystery to us, but how does the Bible declare this to be a mystery? Well, we have to take ourselves back to Old Testament days and try to put ourselves in their sandals a little bit and understand the road in which they walked. For the Old Testament Jews, God was somebody who was always distant and somebody who was on the outside. He would periodically manifest himself in ways that the people could see. But for the most part, he was very much not withdrawn from his people, but someone that was accessible only by certain ones, through the priest, through the high priest, certain times of the year, and then, of course, the way that God would manifest himself in the miracles to lead the nation of Israel. The coming Messiah, by their definition, by the Jews' definition, what they were looking for was a Messiah who was going to come and visibly, immediately establish his reign here upon planet Earth. He would have his temple centered in Jerusalem, and people would be able to come and go to that temple as they chose. So it was up to the individual how close of proximity you wanted to be. But we know where God would be if we wanted to find him. When Messiah came, the disciples and many others were glad to be able to walk with him. And just imagine the joy that they had as they were able to see the Messiah with their eyes. They were able to touch him when they would reach out as he's walking nearby. They were able to walk in the paths that he was walking. A near Messiah was something that the disciples and many other ones thoroughly enjoyed. But the thought of Jesus leaving, turn with me into John's Gospel, chapter 13. This was something that they did not understand, and they had a hard time dealing with the emotions that came from it. They were told they knew Messiah was coming. We were looking for Messiah's coming. Even the disciples really didn't click in their brains that he wasn't coming to establish the kingdom in the sense that the average Jew was looking for. They were looking for it too. But they also acknowledged that Messiah was the one to come and save them from their sins. When they find out that Jesus is leaving, John's Gospel chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now go to John chapter 16. As he deals with them and is talking with them, their emotions are summed up in these verses. John chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. "But now he says, I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Go to verse 22. "And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Jesus had to encourage his disciples as he was getting ready to leave. In John's Gospel chapter 14, very familiar passage of Scripture. Why does the Lord give that passage of Scripture? He gives it because the sorrow that is in their heart is so great because they know he's getting ready to leave. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I am going to come again and receive you unto my own." He had to encourage them because their grief and their sorrow was so great at the possibility that Christ was going to leave. But until the Lord would come back, go to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He told them that he was going to send the Comforter. Verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." One more passage, chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto me. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." This brings up an important point that I'm just going to mention at this point. We'll elaborate on it in a future message. What we see taught here, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God, when Jesus would leave, the Holy Spirit of God would indwell them. But we have other passages of Scripture where Jesus said that he would indwell them. Which one is right? Both are right. How can both be right? Both can be right because the Bible teaches about the triune God, that there is only one God manifest in three persons. So when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can honestly say that God came in and indwelt us. We can say that Jesus came in and indwelt us. We can say that the Holy Spirit of God came in and indwelt us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, keep a marker here in John, but go to Galatians 4, 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here we see those three things put together and spelled out. It says in Galatians 4 and verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we have the three mentioned, the three in one. When we follow the Lord in believers' baptism, we follow the formula, if you will, found in Matthew's Gospel, where it says you are baptized in the name, one name, singular, because there's one God, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ was baptized, we see Jesus in the flesh, in the water. We hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We have the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove. One God, manifest in three persons. So this is something that was absolutely a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They couldn't figure this out. The Jews couldn't figure this out. This was a mystery. They had not experienced this. They didn't understand it. For you and I living in a New Testament time period and age of grace, this takes on an even greater understanding for us. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we have the familiar verse of Scripture that is quoted from the Old Testament that says, I will never leave thee, finish it out, nor forsake thee. Isn't that even much more potent to you and I, knowing that when we accept Christ as Savior, God is not somewhere on the outside, He's not at a distance, He's inside. And He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're in John's Gospel. Go to chapter 14 and verse 26. The Bible says here of the Holy Spirit of God who will indwell us, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. What is the profound benefit that we have of the Spirit of God indwelling us, of the mystery of the indwelling Christ? That is a sermon series in and of itself. Because there are so many benefits of the fact that Christ comes in, the Spirit of God comes in and indwells us. A couple of them, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of our going home. That's something that we have been promised. We have been promised that this seal is a down payment, the guarantee of salvation. That's another benefit. But here's a benefit that we might not consider. And again, the Old Testament people, they did not understand this. They didn't comprehend this. When I was in high school, I know some of you are going to think this is bizarre, but I thoroughly enjoyed any of the math classes. I absolutely enjoyed them. I loved the algebras. I loved trig. I loved geometry. And I would get A's in it. I mean, I enjoyed it. It was fun. And I thought, man, I am well prepared for college. Here we go. Because I liked it so much, and I was getting the A's. And when I hit college, I hit a brick wall when it came to calculus. I didn't understand that stuff. And it just dawned on me as I was studying this for this illustration why I didn't understand it. Geometry, trig, and algebra are very exact. I like exact. You know what calculus is? It's not exact. You have this, the formula is this big gigantic F, this little swoopy F. I don't know if it's really an F, but that's what it looks like, is this big gigantic F. For me, that stood for failure. I knew what that meant. When I started taking calculus in college, I passed with a D minus and a C minus. The only reason I got that is because all the tests were multiple choice, and I guessed. I sat down with a TA, a teaching assistant, to try to get some help because I'm thinking, how could I have just gone from getting A's in high school and all these other things? Did I just graduate and got dumb? I mean, really, really dumb? And the TA, I sat with that TA for a couple hours. I walked out of there, I didn't know any more than I knew when I walked in. I never figured it out. Some of you understood calculus. How many of you understood calculus? I bow to your genius. It overwhelms me that anybody understands that stuff. And I couldn't understand, why would I ever want to use that? What would I use that for? But studying it, I understand. It's for particular engineers especially. No, thank you. Now, as I was studying this, I got to thinking, what in the world could have helped me? The people that invented this, and if they were saved, I want to have a discussion with them in heaven. Two individuals, Sir Isaac Newton and a fellow by the name of Gottfried Leibniz. I'm pronouncing his name right, I think. Leibniz are the two guys that created this monstrosity called calculus. If somehow I could have Mr. Newton and Mr. Leibniz sit right down beside me and explain their theories to me, I might get it a little bit, but I'm still pretty sure I'd be 99.9% in the dark. Because it just doesn't click. But suppose Sir Isaac Newton and Gottfried Leibniz could somehow indwell me. I mean, just all they are, just poof, it's inside me. Whoa, calculus makes sense. I would understand it like a physicist. Wouldn't that be amazing? You still say, who cares? It's calculus, right? Consider how much more important this is that when we accepted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God indwelled us. You know, people take the Bible that don't know Christ as Savior, and they read it and they say, I don't get that. I guess you have to be a college graduate to understand that. Oh, there's such a disconnect in the language. So let's make a Bible for dummies. And there's actually one of those. And let's make a Bible for dummies so that we can understand it better. And let's do this and let's do that. And yet they still don't understand it. You want to know why? It's like me trying to figure out calculus. It is beyond abstract to them. But if the author of the book, the founder of the principles, indwells you, all of a sudden this book makes sense. This book awakens. It's alive because, and that's a mystery. Isn't that a mystery? That which I did not understand, I get it now. That is a mystery to those who don't know Christ as Savior. But when the author of the book indwells you, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to understand the Bible. You do not have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have some kind of super intelligence or grand reading skills or anything like that. What you have is the author of the book that indwells us. And when we read something, we say, well, I don't get that, because no Christian is going to understand every single thing that they're reading. But as you study, God begins to reveal. And it's just like if you go back to calculus or any of the other maths, you have to understand this particular principle that's being taught, you have to have some background, don't you? You have, and it all started out when we were in maybe kindergarten, first grade, learning our numbers. And then we started learning how 1 plus 1 equals 2. And then we started learning how 2 times 2 equals 4. And then that changed into other math, and we grew in the principles. If you'd put calculus in front of a first grader, it would be like putting it in front of me now. Okay, they're not going to get it. But as you build on principles through those years, and Christians, there are basic concepts we got to understand first before God can reveal to us the big truths. But the blessing is we can understand those concepts. And as we grow in Christ, the Lord just takes it and it's just like an explosion. And don't you love those times when you didn't understand something and all of a sudden it's like an explosion in your brain and God reveals it to you. Listen to a passage of Scripture. This is in 1 Corinthians, and a lot of times this is misused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And we think of that in terms of eternal, going to heaven. We have just no idea what it's going to be like. And I guess you could apply it there. But listen to verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And the verses that we saw in John chapter 14, the Spirit is going to teach us the deep things of God. Isn't that awesome? So that book that was once a mystery is not a mystery, and it's not a mystery because of the indwelling Christ. And if you're here today and you say, "I start to finish, this doesn't make sense to me." My friend, when the author comes and indwells you, he'll start making sense. And this will become a book that you cannot hardly put down. This will become something that is so alive in your life, you will be surprised as you're reading the truths, how those things will jump off the pages and just kind of sometimes grab you by the throat and pull you in and say, "Pay attention." You will be absolutely amazed at how alive this book is and what a wonderful mystery it is. That all of a sudden, that which I did not understand, I once was blind, now I see. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. Let's take a look at one more this morning, another mystery. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Maybe we should have had this before last night's Valentine's banquet. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's take a look at these verses. In Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." As we read those verses, and especially that last one, "they two shall be one flesh," let's face it, there are a lot of times where we kind of shrug our shoulders and we say, "I don't have a clue. He or she is a mystery." You ever feel that way? And maybe you've been married for a lot of years and there's still a mystery. There are still things I'm learning as we go. And rather sometimes than trying to solve the mystery, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, "I'll never figure them out." Now, I know none of you would do that, because we have intuitive men and women here that want to know their spouse, amen? And so you'll do everything you can to figure them out, amen? It gets weaker as we go, okay. Well, evidently, a lot of people don't want to figure each other out. So that helps kids learn some things about marriage. Let me give you some sage advice that comes from kids. A question was asked, and Alan, a 10-year-old, says, the question was asked, "How do you decide whom to marry?" He says, "You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and should keep the chips and the dip coming." Kirsten says this, and boy, she's on a good roll for a moment. She says, "No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before." Good girl. But then she says, "And then you get to find out later who you're stuck with." Martin, age 10, was asked, "What do most people do on a date?" And he says, "On the first date, they just tell each other lies. That usually gets them interested enough for a second date." Camille was asked, "What's the right age to get married?" She says, 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. Freddie says, "No age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married." Now, he's only 6. This one here is from Ricky, age 10. "How would you make a marriage work?" He says, "Tell your wife that she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck." There was a young pastor. This young pastor was getting ready to do his very first marriage ceremony, and he was scared to death to do it. So he hunts out an old, aged pastor for some good, sound, godly wisdom and advice what to do. And the pastor says, "If you ever get stuck and you don't know what to say, you're always safe to quote Scripture." And the young pastor thought, well, that's pretty good advice. So he goes into the wedding ceremony. Everything is going great up until the point he pronounces them husband and wife. And his mind just, what do I say next? And he remembered the pastor's advice. And the only verse of Scripture that came to mind was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Isn't married life fun? Marriage is a wonderful institution that God created. It was designed way back in the garden many years ago. God intended, you hear me say that? He intended that we enjoy our spouse. That means if that was God's intent for us to enjoy our spouse, we'd better find the spouse that God intended for us, right? Because if you do, and then if you follow the passage we saw in Ephesians 5, you're going to be able to say that you do enjoy your spouse. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. And it says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." God intended not only for marriage to be enjoyed, but for there to be an intimacy, a oneness in that marriage, a oneness that is physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual. When Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5 under the inspiration of God, he quoted God's original marital design that we are to leave and cleave. We are to leave father and mother and cleave to our spouse. That is God's design. In the book of Genesis, God added one more thing after the leave and cleave. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. So there is the intimacy that is naturally given there, and it's in the right place. The intimacy of that marriage. And there was no shame in it. There was a oneness. There is a benefit to oneness. And if we look at our marriages and the benefit that ought to be there in our marriages of oneness, it's compared this way. Engineers, probably using calculus, found that if you took a 4x4 piece of angle iron, it can hold 2,200 pounds. When you double that and now use twice as many pieces, you increase that to 96,000 pounds, over 43 times greater what it can do when there is oneness. Now, what does this have to do with the topic that we're talking about, the mysteries? Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. As we take a look at marriage, and we've taken a look at some things dealing with marriage here, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 is where I stopped. I stopped with 31, didn't read 32. Verse 32 of Ephesians 5. After we've been given all this instruction about what marriage is, it says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery." And you say, yeah, marriage is a great mystery. No. He says, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Salvation is something that is internal. The indwelling Christ is internal. How do you see that which is internal? Well, I guess we have to have some sort of an external picture. And so God says, let's use marriage. Let's use something I designed from the beginning, and let's let a marriage between a man and a woman, a marriage between two that were intended for each other, a marriage between two who know me as Savior, to show the world what does the internal message look like. What does it look like, the relationship that I have with my church? Well, let's point you to marriage. And I've said many, many times, Christians, that a Christian marriage, the greatest thing that we can possibly do in a Christian marriage is make sure that it is a good representation of Christ's relationship to His bride, to His church. Every single one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and our spouse who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are to be the world's word picture of what it means to be saved. What it means for the mystery of the indwelling Christ to live within us, so that when the world sees a Christian home, they're seeing a picture of Christ's relationship to His church. Do we see why our marriages and the fidelity of our marriages and the strength of our marriages, do we see why that's so important? It's not just important so that we'll enjoy it more. It's not just so that the intimacy will be greater. It's not just so we can go around with bragging rights, though. I've been married longer than them, ha ha ha, you know. What's the purpose of having a good marriage? The purpose of having a good marriage is that the world has no idea about this mystery. And by the way, a good marriage that's already a mystery to the world. A marriage that has longevity, that's a mystery to the world, considering the divorce rate that is in this world and considering how many people divorce. They haven't even made year one. Man, you don't even know each other in year one. Oh, I know, we thought we did. Don't even know each other. But the marriage between a husband and a wife that know Christ as Savior, the world can look at that and say, I don't get it. How are you like this? Well, let me tell you about Christ. Because Christ is the only one who can make two people love each other. Christ is the only one who can make two people get along with each other. Because admit it, you did not marry a person who was like you. You married your opposite. Amen? Go ahead and nod your heads in agreement. All at the same time, and you won't get in trouble. You married your opposite. Yes, there are similarities, but if you married yourself, you'd kill each other. Because most of us could not live with ourselves. I know, we think, oh, yes, I could have. Because I'm just Mr. Wonderful, Miss Wonderful. I could have lived with myself. No, you couldn't have. No, you couldn't, because be honest with you, that person that married you is the only person that can stand you that much. Amen? Think that through. Why is there only supposed to be one man for one woman? Because nobody else can stand us that much. I mean, there's a lot to be said there. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And look at verse 3. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." If you consider how much the Lord desires an intimate relationship with His creation, with you and I, it is a hunger and a desire that the Lord has, but it has to be built on relationship. You know, there is only one place and one place only that God blesses intimacy, and that's in the marriage. God doesn't bless that between two people that are dating. To use today's terminology, two people that just decide to hook up for a night. God only blesses intimacy when there is relationship, and it comes in that order. Relationship, intimacy. God blesses it. Do we understand that? And listen to me, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you say, oh, I want that intimacy with Christ. I want that. I want all those things. You can't have it without relationship. You have to be born again. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before you can have intimacy. It comes first. Right now you say, well, it's a mystery. How in the world does Christ get in me? You're not the first person that had that question. Nicodemus had it in John's Gospel chapter 3. How can I be born again? Am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb? I can't do that. How do you do that? Jesus says, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, this needs to be the day that you would recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who died on Calvary's cross for you. And that He shed His blood in the perfect payment of sin. And that He rose again from the grave. And that He offers, He lets you know He wants that relationship with you. But you know, I'm not going to ask anybody to put themselves on the hook here. More than likely, some of you are sitting here and either you proposed to somebody or somebody proposed to you prior to the person you're married to. Follow me? Somebody else thought you were it and wanted you forever, and they made a proposal. Now, for a proposal to be accepted, it takes the person to propose it and takes the person to accept it. If one person says, no. Nice offer, thanks, but no, I'm not going there, you know. You walked away. Your heart was broken, right? Oh, I'll never love again. And here you are today, married to the lovely individual that sits beside you in church, right? Jesus Christ makes the most beautiful proposal to every single person. Some of us sitting here this morning accepted the proposal, and we said yes to Christ. But others of you are sitting here and you say, No, I've been proposed to. It's called conviction. I know that I need to be saved, and you've rejected the Lord's call on your life. You've turned your back. That is your right. You sit here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is your right to tell the one who made the proposal no. It is your right to walk out that door this morning and tell Jesus no. But you have no guarantee He'll ever make that proposal ever again. And without relationship, oh, it's far worse than you not having intimacy with Christ. Because without Christ as Savior, you die someday and you go to an eternal hell. You told that other person no, it might have made them mad. God says, without me, you go to hell for an eternity. That's serious stuff. Are you really going to tell Jesus Christ no again? Or is today going to be the day of salvation? If you're here this morning and you do know Christ as Savior, and you know when you accepted Christ as Savior and you became a part of the bride of Christ, the Lord desires that intimacy. How do you experience intimacy with your spouse? Well, time. You got to spend time with them, right? I heard an individual say, ever since I've been married, I don't understand my wife. She doesn't want to let me go out and enjoy some time with the guys. And instead, she wanted me there to help her cut the wedding cake. And yeah. You got to spend time with them. You got to talk to each other. You got to do things the other person likes. Well, we're in this relationship with Christ, and He says, this is what I want you to do. Come do it with me. And it should be the desire of a Christian's heart to do those things with our Savior, with our groom. Christians, nobody can force us to have that intimate relationship with Christ, but I just want you to think of it this way. He wants it so much. He hungers for that intimacy with you, with me. What's getting in the way and interfering with it? Would this, in this invitation time, be a time where you might surrender that to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want anything to get in my way of walking close with you. Nothing. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, this morning, these are incredible mysteries to think that Almighty God, Creator of the world, can indwell a person. But Lord, we thank You for that at salvation, that You do come into our lives and indwell us permanently. We thank You, Lord, for the intimacy that we can enjoy with Christ, the fellowship, how we can grow in our walk with You every day. But as Christians, maybe something's getting in the way of that. And this morning we recognize just what we're missing out on. May today be the day that we would give that over to You. Turn our backs to it completely. And Lord, for that one that's here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, You know who they are, Lord. You love them. Your love was shown at Calvary's cross. Today needs to be the day that they would accept You as Savior. And Lord, we just pray that in this invitation we might have the privilege of leading somebody to You. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus.